turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. This morning we'll again be looking at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. And those verses are found on page 1278 of our Pew Bible, if you were using that this morning. And again, to give the immediate context, I'll begin by reading from chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 3. So hear now the living word of God, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. May the Lord bless the reading, and now also the preaching of his word. You know, as I began reading here in verse 11 of chapter 5, about this we have much to say. That is spoken of here by the author to the Hebrews is the connection that he just mentioned in the verse before of the Christ being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And as the author then goes on, he says, this is hard to explain, and I can't go forward at this time because his audience has become dull of hearing. He talks about how they need milk instead of solid food, and that connection between the Christ and Melchizedek is something of the solid food that the author of the Hebrews wants to address. And so he takes this break, and he'll pick up that topic again in chapter 7. But as he then begins chapter 6, he says, let us leave these elementary doctrines of Christ, not laying again a foundation. And then he gives 6 points that would be considered foundational teachings that his audience was to understand. And so as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we have stopped over the past 6 weeks, and we have looked at these 6 different stones to make sure that we are all on the same page, that we can leave these elementary doctrines of Christ and then go on to greater things. Now, as we consider these elementary doctrines of Christ, consider again the audience to which the author is writing. They are predominantly Jewish Christians. They are Hebrews. And so the fact that they should have been those who are teaching is because they have had taught to them throughout their lives these elementary principles, these elementary doctrines of Christ, that now that Christ has come and been and is the fulfillment of all of these teachings that they have been learning from their youth and has been pointing to this moment of Christ coming and sacrificing himself for his people, these are the foundation stones. And so we read that these are things taught from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures. As Paul said to Timothy, the Scriptures that he was taught from his youth, the Old Testament was able to make him wise unto salvation. And as Jesus himself, as he led his disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, meeting two of them, unpacked what was taught about him in the Old Testament Scriptures and that he fulfilled. And so we read from the foundation throughout the Old Testament, as we've been looking at these 6 foundation stones in that light, looking first back at what the Old Testament teaches about these things, and then how we're to understand them now that Christ has fulfilled them. And so we've looked at the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. And this morning we'll be looking at eternal judgment. Now again, remind you, the common application that we've really been looking at these past 6 weeks is that this is all in the context of God's will as verse 3 says. And this we will do if God permits. We will move beyond these elementary teachings, if God permits, until the call for us, brothers and sisters, is by God's will to maintain and to build upon the foundation that we have been given in this week, looking at about eternal judgment. Now, as we consider that application, that by God's will maintain your foundation of instructions about eternal judgment, we'll be looking at it in three questions. First of all, what is the background for eternal judgment? Secondly, looking at what is meant by eternal. And then thirdly, what is to be our response? And so first of all, what is the background for eternal judgment? Well, there are two chief examples that we could point to that are given to us in the very first book of the Bible. The first one being Genesis 6 to 9, where we have the flood that is given to us. The account of where God, as I'll read here shortly in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." You know, sometimes we'll hear, if God is all powerful or if he's good, why doesn't he just get rid of evil in our world? Why doesn't he just wipe out wickedness? Well, we have an example of God doing just that in the book of Genesis, where God looked out upon the creation that he had made, and he saw the rampant wickedness throughout the earth. And it is telling that as God looked upon that, the reaction, well, reaction is the wrong word, but his response to it, his divine, omniscient and sovereign response to the wickedness of humanity was one of grief. He grieved over it. And so, as he had determined to do, he sent the flood. And he wiped out every man, woman, and child, every beast of the field and bird of the air, except for the group that he had determined to save. Of humanity, Noah and his family, and then a representative of the various animals that he had created. But what the flood shows us, brothers and sisters, is the reality of what our sin deserves. The reality of what the sin of humanity deserves is to be destroyed. If we stop and we ask God, as the world does, to do away with evil, but we don't realize that asking God to do that is that he would have to destroy us. For we are the ones who have brought evil into this world. The flood shows us the reality of what sin deserves. It deserves God's judgment. And another example that we have of the judgment that our sin deserves is in Genesis chapter 19. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That as the Lord heard the cry of wickedness of these cities, he sent fire from heaven to destroy them. Now, you may have heard it said that if God allows such and such nation to go unpunished, then he must apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But that is not the case. It is not that any of us are any less deserving of what Sodom and Gomorrah endured. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged and punished as an example for all of humanity to look back upon. To look back upon the fact that this is what we deserve. Every single nation, every single people group throughout the world deserves God's just judgment. Now, in addition to these two large or clear examples that we have in the scriptures, we have the various judgments upon various nations, including his own people, that are sprinkled throughout the pages of scripture. Time and time again, God bringing judgment upon a nation or upon a people because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness, because of their open promotion of sin. I've mentioned before that in the book of Ezekiel, we have this phrase, "And you will know that I am the Lord," repeated 55 times. 55 times in the book of Ezekiel, "And you will know that I am the Lord." And of those 55 times that God says this through Ezekiel, 44 are in reference to the judgment that God is promising. See, God's judgment has a purpose. It is to definitively reveal who He is in His holiness, in His justice, in His righteousness. And the fact that He delays in bringing judgment upon a land or a nation or a people group is not to misunderstand what God is saying in His delaying as He somehow approves of what is going on in that land. It is an example of His grace to that land to give them time to repent. As Jesus Himself says, as He says in His earthly ministry, of the various woes that He gives and the woes that He mentions to a few cities in which He ministered, He says to them, "Woe are you, for if the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and been in existence today." These judgments, brothers and sisters, are to show us and to point us to the truth of God's holiness, His goodness, and the fact that it is delayed, the fact that the earth still exists, the fact that we can breathe, is to show us God's grace and His goodness to humanity, to give opportunity for repentance. But every one of these judgments that we read about in the Scriptures, it all points us, brothers and sisters, to the clear fact that there will be judgment. And this is the foundation stone that the author to the Hebrews is referring to. You and I will be judged. All the earth will be judged. As Psalm 98 closes of Christ coming back to be the judge of all the earth, that judgment is sure and it is coming. And so, brothers and sisters, remember, God throughout history has been pointing us to this one inevitable an unavoidable event. His day of judgment is coming upon the earth. Now, that's the background. But as we consider what the author of the Hebrews says, the foundation being not just judgment, but eternal judgment that is coming, what does he mean by this phrase, eternal? First of all, I think it's good for us to distinguish between judgment and condemnation. Now, as we consider this distinction, we have to ask ourselves, who is going to be judged? Who is going to be judged in that great day of judgment? Well, humanity is going to be judged. Those who have died will be raised, as we looked at last week, and we will stand before the throne of Christ, and we will be judged, all humanity. Angels will be judged in that day of judgment. And when we say all humanity will be judged, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that included in all of humanity is God's people. We will be judged on that great day. And so we ask our original question, what does eternal mean? What does our author mean by eternal? The fact that there is this eternal judgment of humanity, of angels, and of all of humanity, both those who are not God's people and those who are God's people. Now, what do we mean when we consider this question of what does eternal mean? It's opposed to something that is temporal, something that has a definitive time, something that begins at one point and ends at another and is located in this space and time. And as we consider eternal in this contrast, it is something that continues on. But it is also eternal in the sense of its completeness. and that God's judgment will leave nothing unjudged. It will be complete and it will be total. Nothing is left unjudged. So in this way, eternal judgment means God's complete and final judgment. And it is his final word. All the other judgments that have come before that we read about in the pages of Scripture were all temporary judgments pointing to that final judgment that is to come. That eternal judgment that will be complete and total, and nothing will be left undone. But in addition to this eternal versus temporal contrast, it is also eternal in its effect. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that once the judgment is declared by our holy God on that great and terrible day, there will be no opportunity for change. Once the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and raises the dead and we all stand before his throne, the opportunity for salvation is done. It is finished. There is no more opportunity. And the judgment that God declares is everlasting. It will not change. It will be perpetual. And we read this from the words and the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. As he says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 to 46, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?' And he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, as we consider these verses in Matthew chapter 25, it's a parallel text to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus gives very similar instructions at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. And as you take these two passages together, they show us the truth that on the one hand, in Matthew chapter 7, there were those who were doing things, claiming to do things in the name of Jesus. But at the end, he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." There was no relationship there. Whereas here, the opposite is true. There was a group of people that was claiming, "I know you," but yet their life failed to show the truth of that profession. And so he gives them the same condemnation: away from me, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It is eternal. And the eternal punishment, the punishment that is reserved for those who have rejected Christ, is just as eternal as the life given to those who are his people. So as we answer the question, you know, what is meant by eternal? The answer is, first of all, that it is eternal in its completeness. It is thorough. There is nothing left unjudged. God's final judgment will be complete and total. But is also eternal in its effect, and that there will be no opportunity to change. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 19, asks, "What is the misery of the estate whereinto man fell?" And the answer is, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, or under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Brothers and sisters, there is no turning back. It is eternal. And this should scare us. This should terrify us to a certain degree. This should make us afraid for those that we know and love, that we know are opposed to Christ. This should make us bow our knees before the throne and beg God to so work in them and to use us by any means necessary to bring them to faith in Christ. This should cause us to expend all energy that we can for those that we know, even in this church, that may be turning away or have turned away, to bring them back into the fold, to encourage them in the faith, to hold fast to the one who called them in the profession that they once made. For God's judgment will be final, and there is no turning back. And so to kind of unpack that even more, what is our response? First of all, for those who don't believe, you know, I think a helpful summary is in our larger catechism of what to expect in the day of judgment for those who don't believe. And in question 89, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? We read, at the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. And thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. What this shows us and reminds us of is the biblical teaching, as I read in, from the Lord Jesus Christ as well in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. You see, we can as a society, and our society does promote time and time again, that somehow, you know, God has charge over heaven.
I'm not sure I understand. Is there...
Sorry about that. Siri is trying to get in here. But God has saying over heaven and kind of this sovereignty over all things in heaven. But the devil has somehow control over hell itself. Almost like he's the one that's in charge of hell and that is in charge of tormenting and in charge of bringing judgment and punishment upon those who enter it. But that's not the teaching of Jesus. And that's not the understanding of our confessional standards. Hell is controlled by God himself. God is the one who is judge, and he is the one who is executioner. Jesus says that those who reject him will be cast in eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a punishment that is created by God for Satan and the angels who followed him and all of humanity that follows in due course. Satan will not be punishing anyone in hell. God will be directly punishing those who are in hell, including Satan himself. And so if you have rejected Christ, understand that hell does not remove you from the full presence of God. Hell removes you from the gracious and loving presence of God, and instead you will be in God's wrathful and vengeful and just and holy righteous presence forever, as you are punished by him. Brothers and sisters, let us pray for those who do not yet believe. Let us beg God to redeem them. And you who have not bowed your knee to Christ but are living in rejection of him, understand what awaits you. The day of judgment is set and certain, that God knows that day. And once that day comes, any opportunity for you will be lost. And once your death comes, any opportunity for you will be lost. Today is the day of salvation. And you are called by God to turn from your wickedness to the Lord Jesus Christ today and not wait another moment. And for the believers, it's a reminder for us, as we know this day of judgment is set and is certain, to first of all, as Peter calls us to make our calling and election sure. To not lean on our own works of righteousness, to not lean on our own understanding, but to lean fully upon the promises that God has made, the gracious promises that he has made, that when we confess or profess Jesus as Lord with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we are saved. That when we confess our sins to God, that he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, not just a part of it, all. And that he has taken the record of debt against us and he has nailed it to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that Jesus has paid the price for that, that he has taken our sins far from us and as far as the east is from the west. It's as if he's taken a large millstone and wrapped our sins around it and thrown it into the deepest depths of the ocean. He has forgiven us, brothers and sisters. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. The most beautiful of transactions, where God took our sin and placed it upon Christ. And he took it to the full. And in turn, he took Christ's righteousness and gave it to us. Brothers and sisters, lean on those promises. And let that love of God be your motivation to bear fruit for him. Because you can find comfort when you think about the judgment. As I said, we will be judged. We will be judged on that great day. Jesus says this himself. We will stand before him and we will be judged as his people. But the difference between God's people and those who are not God's people is that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the work that we are judged by is Christ's work himself. And so he says, enter into your rest, my good and faithful servant. And those who have rejected him will stand before the holy throne of God and be judged according to their own works and their own filthiness. We can have comfort as we consider this day of judgment because we will be judged according to the work of Christ. And when we consider the eternal nature of this judgment, that it lasts forever, that too is a comfort for us, brothers and sisters, because we will never lose our standing in Christ. For once God has made that final declaration, we will stand in his presence for all of eternity. And he promises us that even now, as we taste the first fruits of this sure judgment of God, that once he has declared us righteous in Christ, we are his, and he will lose none of us. Because our preservation is not by our strength. Our preservation is not by our own doing, but by the gracious hand of God, by his strength, in holding us to himself. And so you can turn to God in hopeful expectation. I read from the Larger Catechism, question 89. Well, the Larger Catechism, question 90, asks, what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? And here we read, at the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion, which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and the day of judgment. On that great in mighty and terrible day, we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, as the Shorter Catechism summarizes all of that. Under those two words, openly acknowledged and acquitted. But then we will also, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, get to fully enjoy God in his full presence forever. This is what we have to look forward to on that great day. It is sure, it is certain, and each day it draws closer. And so, brothers and sisters, by God's will, maintain your foundation of instruction about eternal judgment. Amen. Our great Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your truth. As we consider this truth and this fact of the eternal judgment, we pray, Lord, that as your people, that we would be comforted in knowing that you are the one who holds us, you are the one who preserves us. And through the motivation of your grace and your love shown to us, may we, Lord, make our calling and election sure, trusting in the promises that you have made. And Lord, if there is anyone among us who doesn't yet know you, if there is anyone, Lord, listening in through Facebook who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that in your mercy they would hear this message and that they would be terrified, that they would truly comprehend the horror that awaits them in the weight of your full wrath poured out upon their sin and wickedness. We pray, Lord, that in your mercy that they would turn to Christ and that their sins would be atoned for and the punishment due them would instead have been poured out upon our Lord and Savior, whose name we do pray. Amen.